Well, we had that rather complex reading from the book of Hebrews, and not entirely easy, as someone said to me, to understand, because it's flitting between Jesus being human and Jesus being divine. It almost sounds like you're contradicting one another, but it's not. Those are balancing truths, he's human and divine. And we start, because I'm going to look at the epistles this morning very briefly, at least each one very briefly, but maybe till the middle of the afternoon, the whole thing, no, I'm joking. Looking at Hebrews, first of all, the ones not written by Paul. Some people thought Paul had written Hebrews, but it seems pretty definite he didn't. So we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he was an intellectual. That's why that reading, for example, wasn't the easiest that we could follow. Some say it was written by Barnabas. Others say it was written by Apollos. Well, we just don't know, but they're interesting ideas. It was clearly written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because with a subject like the book of Hebrews, surely they would have referred to, or he or the writer would have referred to, what had happened to the temple, because he's talking a lot about the worship and the worship in the temple and so on. So it was written sometime before AD 70. And it seems to have written primarily to Jewish Christians, call themselves today Messianic believers, possibly because they were being tempted, I think it's highly probably actually, that because they were being tempted to revert to mainstream Judaism. And that's a danger even today. And so this is a warning book, and it's majoring on Jesus being the ultimate revelation of God. And so we could have had that wonderful reading from Hebrews chapter 1. He is God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wonderful reading. Just speaking of the exaltation of Jesus. And that's right at the very beginning, as you know, of the book of Hebrews. And so the book is majoring on Jesus being the ultimate revelation, superior to any other revelation that has happened. So if he is, as I think he is, warning Jewish believers not to go back to mainstream Judaism, then this is logical. He's saying, actually, what's revealed in Jesus is far more important than was revealed in Old Testament Judaism. So the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, of course, provided a limited revelation. I've met, sadly, Christians today who are so taken up with Israel. Israel can do no wrong, which is ludicrous. but they're so taken up with Israel that they begin to buy into mainstream Judaism. It's unbelievable. I had people saying all sorts of weird things when I was the head of CMJ. We used to find people both in Israel and in this country who did that. We need to be very careful. The Old Testament is God's word, but it's limited. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes on that Jesus is superior to Moses. And he is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He is our eternal high priest. You see, the high priest used to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, beyond the curtain to the Holy of Holies. There was the outer court, the Holy of Place, and the Holy of Holies. And only he was allowed to go in. And even he had a great sort of, not a chain exactly, but something attached to him. And some people have said that's in case he got struck dead before God and they had to drag him out because no one else dare go in. And so the high priestesses go on briefly in fear and trembling once a year and take the blood of the lamb and set it on to the altar there. And there was real danger. But no, Jesus, he is in heaven all the time. So our high priest now is in heaven, the Holy of Holy of Holies. And he offered himself. He didn't take lamb's blood and offer that. That's a wonderful picture, a graphic picture. But it's pointed towards the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. He took his own blood. and not animal sacrifices. And he sacrificed himself once for all. They did it every day. They were offering the blood of animals. And that was right that they should do it, because God was training them. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But shedding the blood of animals, in one sense, is irrelevant, because it wouldn't achieve anything. It's a picture pointing towards the fact of when the Lamb of God, Jesus, would shed his own blood. And so he sacrificed himself once for all. We don't need a repeat sacrifice. It's dealt with and done. And he established an eternal covenant, replacing the old temporary one, the one made with Moses in the wilderness. So thank God for the Old Testament. You can't really understand the New Testament fully without understanding the Old Testament. But we need to remember it's limited. There's some wonderful passages. Incredible. Some of the things David wrote, it's absolutely amazing. I think I said this when I preached on the Old Testament. Just amazing the insights he had with a lack of what we know. We know so much more than him. So it's wonderful. But the Old Testament teaching is in many ways limited. So the old priesthood, the temple, the animal sacrifices were just a foreshadowing of what God would do through Jesus. And the old covenant, the writer to the Hebrews says, listen to this, says that the old covenant is obsolete and outdated. Now I've heard Christians say the opposite of that, and they're wrong. The old covenant is obsolete and outdated. God has replaced it. And the old sacrifices, as I said, could never take away sin. And then one famous verse in Hebrews is this, that without faith, and that means faith in Jesus, if you read the context and so on, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that goes for us tomorrow morning. If we get up and we're confronted with a problem, we're confronted with a challenge, and instead of exercising faith, we just go down into anxiety and wrong reactions and so on, we're not pleasing God. Yes, the ultimate faith is faith that Jesus died for us, but also faith for other things as well. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's what he's stressing. In other words, he's trying to get people not to lapse back into Judaism. By that I mean mainstream Judaism. So that's Hebrews, a very important book. Not the easiest to understand, but wait till next time when we look at the book of Revelation briefly, and then you'll think Hebrews is simple, because that's quite a complicated book, to say the least. And then there's James, who comes along. And if you've read James, by the way, was Jesus' brother. And so he probably wrote before AD 50, just about within the first 20 years after Jesus died. And this, again, is addressed to Jewish Christians. And if you read through James, you think, hang on a minute, he's contradicting Paul. Paul says you can't be saved through works. It's got to be through faith. And here is James seeming to say the opposite. Faith without works is dead. We need to understand that they are stressing different sides of the balance. It's not a contradiction at all, but the different sides of the balance. So he encourages perseverance through temptation and trials. He encourages obeying, not just listening to the Bible. Oh, I've known people who know the Bible better than I do. And I've been at it a long time. And a fat lot it's doing in their lives. We're not just hearers or readers of the word. We've got to be doers of the word as well. And so he stresses the other side. You see, Paul, yes, is saying we could never be good enough for God. We can't get into heaven through our good works. We'd have to be perfect. And we're not, are we? You should at that point agree with me, but you're obviously not doing. But of course it's true. We're not good enough for God. None of us is. And we won't be in this life. So we can't get into heaven on the basis of our good works. It's got to be through faith in Jesus, because the cross is the only foundation for salvation. So Paul is addressing people who are thinking, oh, well, if perhaps a lot of people in this country think like this, oh, well, I might get into heaven, you know, I might be sort of good enough and all the rest of it. They just don't understand what it's all about. He's addressing those sort of people. But then James comes along, and he's clearly come across some people who say, well, all you need is faith. You can please yourself, do what you like, you know. But all you need is faith. As long as you've got faith, that's all that matters. You know, faith in Jesus. Yeah, then you can live like you want to. Which, of course, is nonsense. And so he stresses the other side. He says, faith without works is dead. In other words, what he's saying is, if you've got saving faith in Jesus, it will show itself in wanting to please Jesus. That's difficult to understand, isn't it? Obviously, blindingly obvious. If you've got real faith in Jesus, your life will change. You're not saved by that change. You're not saved by the good works you do, but they're an evidence you've got real faith. I hope you're following what I'm saying. He's stressing something the other side, because they're dealing with two different groups. Paul, with the people saying, well, if you do fulfill the law and do this and that, then you'll be okay. He's contradicting that. And then James comes along and he addresses those people who think, all right, well, I can have faith and live like I want. I can do just what I like, as long as I've got faith in Jesus. And he's correcting that. So they don't contradict one another. But they're very important, of course, both the writers as well. Moving on to 1 Peter. That was written by the Apostle Peter, probably in the early 60s, shortly before he was martyred. And he writes that holiness is very important. That Christians are a spiritual temple, a chosen people and strangers in the world. How the Church of England loves not to be a stranger in the world. Other churches do as well, but I'll stick to our own. And that's wrong. We're meant to be strangers. We're meant to be different. Some differences, yes, can be unhelpful. Of course they can, and need correcting. But basically, we're meant to be different. We're a chosen people and strangers in the world. And Christians should have a submissive attitude towards one another. Men love the bits about women being submissive to their husbands and so on. I wonder why men like that sort of teaching. But actually what the Bible teaches overall is we're all meant to be submissive to one another. And so that's very important. And Christians must rejoice in suffering for Christ. And 2 Peter, the author claims to be the Apostle Peter, but some would dispute whether it is. Well, don't worry about that. He writes about the inspiration of Scripture. This is a good quotation. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful picture? They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, it includes things written by people that are not inspired by God. Of course it does. It quotes secular people and so on. So it includes some bits which are clearly not to do with God's word, so to speak. That's obvious. But basically, the Bible is God's word. And the people who wrote it were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a very high view and correct view of Scripture. The book also refers to the end times, that Jesus will certainly come, even though there's been a delay. And some Christians think, well, you know, all this talk about Jesus returning, it's symbolism. The word symbolism is what you use when, you know, you can't explain something. You need to be careful of it. But it's been such a long time, you know, Jesus hasn't returned. So everything about the future must be symbolic. No, that's not true. He will come back, says 2 Peter. And false teachers will be judged, because there were plenty of them by that time. And the present earth and heavens were destroyed and then replaced. And this is talking about what will happen in the future. And then 1 John, the author is the Apostle John. And this was probably written quite late, around about 85 to 95. And he writes that Christians must acknowledge their sins and must avoid loving the sinful world. Obviously, in one sense, we love the world. We don't love the sinful world. We must avoid the false teachers. They're called antichrists with a small a in 1 John. There are many antichrists, not just one big one, but many people who are teaching against Christ. And we must love one another. And he says that as believers, we can be certain about eternal life. 1 John's got some wonderful assurances, reassurances. If you're a real believer in Jesus and you feel that maybe you haven't got it right and maybe you're not acceptable to God, then read 1 John. Listen to this that he says about eternal life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the picture is, if you welcome Jesus into your life and you're trusting in him for salvation, eternal life comes with him. You can't have one without the other. You can't have eternal life without Jesus. But the wonderful thing is, you can't have Jesus without eternal life. And so if Jesus has come into your life and he's dwelling there and you're trusting in him, you have eternal life. Isn't that great? Fantastic. We're almost finished. 2 and 3 John. These are very brief books, and they're telling believers to avoid false teachers and support the true teachers. Don't really need to say much more about them in this context. And then there's Jude, the final book we'll look at today. This may have been written, by the way, let's not worry about this. It could have been written by one of the Lord's brothers, Jude could. And he warns against false teachers and those who turned away from the faith and faced judgment. It's very serious to turn away from the faith. Hebrews warns about that. I know people, sadly I know one relative, who's done that. Turned away from the faith, turned away from what God has said and what he used to know. And they're in a worse position than before they started. And Jude warns about that, as does Hebrews. And so we've seen some of the other books just quickly this morning in the New Testament. And they're addressing lots of false teaching which came into the church so early on. And there's a balance like between Paul and James and so on. So we need to value Scripture. God has given us this book. Actually, it's not just a book, it's 66 books. It's a whole library you hold in your hand when you pick the Bible up. And he's given it to us so that we will know about Jesus, we will know about salvation, we will know about eternal life. So let's rejoice and be grateful that he's given us such a wonderful gift. Having given us the living word, Jesus, he's given us the written word, the Bible. And it is such a blessing. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, from what we've just been reminded of this morning. The wonderful truths about Jesus. The wonderful truths about eternal life. And yes, the challenges as well, Lord, to live as we should. To submit to one another, to love one another, and all the rest of it, Lord. Help us to show our faith by living as you want us to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.